Thank you, Mr. Clark. Am I on? Thank you. Good afternoon, everyone. Good to be back with you this week. We were up in Redlands last week with about 50 or 55 people, I think it was. They've done something a little different. I don't know how many of you have been to Redlands, but it used to be in that big auditorium, and 50 people was like a couple here and a couple there and a couple over here. And what they've done is move into that smaller room over by the food room and so forth. And so 55 people fills it up, and it's a nice little group to have, and it was good to be with them. We haven't been up there in some time. But good to be back with you all today. Recently, we kept the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the millennial rule of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God, and getting a little foretaste of what it might be like, and at least in our minds, and projecting and looking forward to that time. But about 2 weeks earlier than that, we kept the Feast of Trumpets, which in part pictures the first resurrection of the saints to serve Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. I just wondered if you have ever questioned whether you will be in that first resurrection. Have you asked yourself, if I died today, would I be in the first resurrection? If you have, and if your answer is, no, I don't think I would be, or a doubtful, I'm not sure, then I think that I'd ask you why you feel that way. And I'll offer and suggest two reasons. There may be more, but these are the two that I've focused on today. The first would be either that you're unconverted and you know it, or, as I would suggest, you completely misunderstand the assurance of faith in the saving grace of Jesus Christ and are trying to earn your own salvation and falling short of your standards and your mark and therefore condemning yourself. So this afternoon I'd like to talk with you about the assurance of faith in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Join me, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 4, a scripture that, if we think about it very long, strikes fear into the hearts of many Christians. 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18, now if the righteous are scarcely saved, and that's assuming that we are categorized as righteous, and not because of our own righteousness, but that of the Lord Jesus and His shed blood has reconciled us to God, the Father. One is scarcely saved, then where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? The word judgment can be a frightening word. A frightening word. It can, and it does mean to condemn or to avenge. However, it can also mean to render a decision or a determination against or in favor of. Judgment can go both ways. Guilty, not guilty. In favor or against. And so a fundamental question that I ask you to consider is, do you believe that God is looking for opportunities to find a way to find us guilty and condemn us? Is that what we think God's trying to do? Looking for opportunities for us to fail? Or is He extending His grace to us every day? How many of you are familiar with the story of the sword of Damocles? A few. More than in Redlands. The sword of Damocles is a Greek proverb about responsibility and impending doom. There is always a risk of losing your life. And what happens in this story is King Dionysius, whatever the king will call him, because I'm blowing that name. Anyway, he was a king and very wealthy, of course, as kings are, and he had a court of people to take care of him and servants and so forth. And one of his servants was Damocles. Damocles was kind of a flatterer, somebody that really wished, as Mr. Kozer was saying, wished that he had what the king had. He wanted that. He was jealous of it and envious of it. And so he told the king one day, you know, you've really got it made. You really have all you want to eat. You've got great places, but you've got wonderful things, and you have power and authority, and you can make decisions. I'd really like to have that. And the king said, I'll tell you what we'll do. For one day, we'll trade places. And you will be the king, and I'll wait on you, and my servants will wait on you, and that's how we'll proceed. And you see how much you like being king for the day. Well, as the day ran along, he made, of course, had wonderful breakfast and brunch and had a good time sitting on the throne and had nice clothes to put on him and so forth and just was kingly and royal. And as people came to the king to ask for judgments and determinations and different questions that were before him, he would render judgments, some right, some incorrect, but it was back and forth. And so by the end of the day, or getting close to it, he was thinking, this is kind of a tough job, tougher than I thought it was, and having this kind of responsibility and authority. And as he was looking up, he saw that above him was a big, heavy sword hanging by a single horsehair, just waiting for something to go wrong, to fall and to chop and cut him in half and kill him. That's the way the sword of Damocles tells us about impending doom. And some of us have that impression of God, that he's just looking for an opportunity to find some reason to cut that horsehair and let that sword slam down on us. And it is not so. God does not work that way. He is not impending doom. It's not that way with him. When he begins a good work, it tells us in Philippians 1, verse 6, Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God completes what he starts. He started a good work in each of us, and he will indeed finish it. God's not looking for reasons to condemn us, but for opportunities to pour out his grace upon us. Let me ask you, when you were called and chosen and baptized and God called you to be a part of his family, did you look at what you received as a parole or as a pardon? If it was a pardon, well, then it was unconditional. The forgiveness was unconditional. But if it was a parole, then forgiveness is conditional. There are things that I'm sure you understand. When if you're on parole in the legal system, you have a parole officer you have to check in with from time to time. There are limitations on travel. Sometimes there are limitations on being housebound, electric ankle bracelets. I'm glad to have mine off. But, you know, there are conditions that one must adhere to, or will be back in jail or have whatever the punishment was that was paroled. Jeremiah 33:8, talking about the people of Israel, Jeremiah writes, I will, and this is speaking of God, quoting him, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all of their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Did you receive a parole or a pardon? I hope you received a pardon. But that goes to a fundamental misguided idea that we need to do our part to add to the saving grace of Christ. We kind of think that, well, God does his part and then we have to do our part. And not to earn salvation, but to keep from losing it. Isn't that really kind of the way we think about it sometimes? We know we're not earning our salvation, but we're doing these things not to lose it. Is there really a big difference between those two? I don't think there's much of a difference between them. Some people have in mind this, where we do our part and God does his part. I'd like you to visualize yourself out in the ocean. No islands around except one little one maybe on the horizon that you can see. You've been dog paddling and staying afloat for hours, and you're getting weak and weak. And you go under the first time. You go under the second time. You're about to go under the third time. And all of a sudden, a life ring, a life preserver shows up. And we think of that as God calling us and giving us salvation. But to really have safety and completeness, we have to get in that life preserver and swim to that island all by ourselves, swimming through predators and sea snakes and eels and sharks and whales, orcas. We have to get there to make it complete. I'd suggest to you that what really the situation is like when God does His part and we do ours is that we're not only going down for the third time, but we're going down 500 feet, 1,000 feet, 10,000 feet to the bottom of the ocean, dead and lifeless, lying in a bed of whale poop. That's our situation when God saves us. He reaches down symbolically into the bottom of the ocean and picks us up with His hand when there's no life in us of our own. And He breathes life back into us and gives us salvation. Our safety in the first instance is kind of like being on parole. We've got to swim to that island and be completely saved. But it's a wrong concept. God reaches down and brings us back to life. We could do nothing for ourselves to earn salvation. So the question, is the saving, reconciling work of Jesus Christ incomplete or insufficient in any way? The answer to that question is rhetorical. No. The truth is, there is a part that we do and a part that God does. But it's not God does His first and we do ours second. We do ours first, which is to sin, and God does His second, which is to forgive us and to bring us into His family then. So if you want to think about your part and how much it is, it's basically that we've sinned. But if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 31 through 37. Reading from the New Living Translation, verse 31 of Romans 8. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now that's a rhetorical question, really, because as we will come to see, there can be some against us, but the understanding, I'll address that when I get there. Since He did not spare even His own Son, verse 32, but gave Him up for us all, won't He give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? And you know the scripture that there is an accuser, and probably more than one. But in this case He says, no one, no one, for God Himself has given us right standing with Himself. It's not because we're not guilty. It's not because there's nothing to accuse or no charges to bring. It's the fact that God has applied the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to wash our sins away, and in that case then God does not see it and does not listen to the accusation. Who then, verse 34, will condemn us? No one. For Jesus Christ died for us and was raised to life for us, and He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Pleading for us as a defense attorney might plead a case before the Father. Under explaining why leniency and forgiveness should be exercised rather than justice. You know those three things that we all think about from time to time. We think we want justice. You know who wants justice? People who are not guilty. That's who wants justice. If you're guilty of something, you want something more like mercy when you don't get what you deserve. Justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. And then there's grace, when you get what you don't deserve, but in a good way. God gives us the best, even though we haven't done anything to earn it, nor would we have been able to accomplish that. Verse 35, can anything separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death. These are physical circumstances, of course. As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day and we are being slaughtered like sheep. But when it comes to the spiritual things, verse 37, despite all of these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Now we know in Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11, we're shown who our accuser is and who brings accusations against us. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. Once again, I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Then I heard a loud voice shout across the heavens, "It has come at last, salvation and power and the kingdom of God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth." See, we read before, there's no one to accuse us. Well, that in the ultimate way that it carries out, that's true. But Satan does accuse and charge us. The one who accuses them before our God day and night. But notice verse 11, it says, they, that is you and I, brothers and sisters who are being accused and charged by Satan, have defeated him, defeated his accusations, defeated his charges, not because of our righteousness or anything that we did, but by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. And they did not love their own lives so much that they were afraid to die. Yes, the accuser is there and brings charges against us, and unfortunately, we make it easy for him. We load the gun so he can shoot at us. But God doesn't let that take place. He has us in a position of right standing because of the grace of Jesus Christ and that reconciliation. And Jesus, of course, as we read in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, and once again I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. "I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people, to ask God to help them, to intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them. Pray for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth." He wants everyone to understand. There is a different timing for the calling and the opening of people's minds as we understand. But he eventually wants everyone to be a part of his kingdom. Whether or not that's possible, the time will tell. It appears that some will not take God up on what he offers and will be in the lake of fire. But verse 5 goes on, "For there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ." There's a separation between us and the Father, and only Jesus Christ can reconcile us. Verse 6, "He gave His life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time." At just the right time. John 17 and verse 4. John chapter 17, verse 4. Says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." He has completed his mission. That doesn't mean he's completed everything that he has to do. But the mission that he had in coming and being a man, living as a human being, sacrificing, dying, being resurrected, that mission is done. That work is finished. And that saving work, that all that had to be done is that, other than our coming to accept and to repent. But he says, "I have finished the work which you've given me to do." And moving forward a couple of chapters into chapter 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, this is when he was on the cross, and they put up some sour wine to his mouth to try and deaden some of the pain if he would take it. He said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It's finished. It's performed. Mission accomplished. The debt has been paid. The debt of sin that was demanded by the law, which is death, and earned by our sins, is completely satisfied. Notice chapter 23 of Luke. We think, well, we must have to do something. Of course we have things to do. We have obedience and all of that. It falls into a little different category than I'm explaining here today. But Luke 23 is the example of the Jesus on the cross with the two thieves with him, one on either side. Verse 39 through 43. Luke 23:39-43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged with him, or were hanged, blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Here's a guy that's looking for saving his own hide. The other, though, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" So you're drawing your last breath, buddy. Maybe you ought to think about getting right with God. "And we indeed justly," that's speaking of the two of them, "for we have received the due reward of our deeds." They got justice. As other parts of the scriptures explain, and I think that there's a good, solid, logical connection to put these two fellows in the group of a group called the Zealots, the missing dimension in New Testament history, in my opinion. It puts together so many, connects so many dots, understanding that when Christ was to be crucified with robbers, it wasn't just meaning thieves. Thieves and robbers used in the New Testament was the words that the Romans used about this guerrilla army that stayed out in Galilee and would try and foment war with Rome and do everything that they could to bring that about. They had the belief that the Messiah would come when they reached the point that they would otherwise be wiped out and killed, that's when Messiah would come and save them. And so I suspect that they were familiar with one another. Jesus no doubt understood the zealots and what their positions were and what they were trying to accomplish. One of the disciples himself was called a zealot. But the others, no doubt, knew of Jesus Christ as well because they wondered if he was the coming Messiah. So I think that there's a connection there that maybe I'll speak on again. It's been about 10 years since I covered that subject. Anybody good? Give me a show of hands. Am I good for zealots? A few, okay. Jackie's the one that doesn't want me to do that, you know, but she should be back in the coffee room or something. But no, it's very historical, and I think it adds a lot of value to many of the points in the scriptures that seem just kind of out of place. And when you put them in that context, it makes sense. So enough for advertising and plugging ahead for my future speaking assignments. So where were we here? In verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we deserve the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." They recognized that he was not being justly treated. And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." There was a genuine repentance, and Jesus was able to read his mind and his heart and to tell him in verse 43, "Assuredly I say to you, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now he asked, this is just a little different way of phrasing the kingdom of God. He asked him to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And Jesus said, "You will be with me in paradise. You'll be with me in the kingdom of God." And it was about the sixth hour and there was darkness and all the earth about the ninth hour. And that's as far as I really wanted to go, was verse 43. So how much time did the thief on the cross have to grow and overcome? How much did he have to do his part, if his part is something other than sin? His part was to sin, but then to accept the Savior that was on the stake beside him. You might think that's not fair. There's another story that Jesus told in Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. And it is the parable, or the story at least, about equal pay for unequal work. And I'll just kind of summarize it. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he found some people early in the morning, he agreed that he would pay them a denarius, which was a standard day's wage. And so they went out and they started working in his field. And then later on in the morning, some others came along and he hired them and offered them the same wage. Later in the afternoon, more people come along. He hires them as well, offers them the same pay. And finally, when there's just about an hour left in the shift, the last guy comes up and Jesus hires him, or the landowner, hires him for the same pay. Talk about jealousy and envy. Mr. Kozer was talking about, the guys who worked earlier in the day, especially those guys that started first hour in the shift, were envious and covetous that this fellow was getting the same as them, and he was hardly broke a sweat. It was the late of the day, and the sun was gone down, and, you know, a nice gentle breeze was blowing through, and there was shade, and he didn't even break a sweat. And they'd worked hard in the sun, laboring all day long. And they say, it's not fair! The issue is it fair that some people only have a few hours, a few days, a few weeks, a few months, a few years? And others have 40 or 50 years to work the field. Jesus said, what's it to you if I pay everybody the same? What is it to us if we all receive the same reward, the same gift, that gift of salvation? We may have different rewards. I misspoke there. But in salvation, he offered the same. So he says, well, it's not against the law. It's not illegal for me to do that. There's nothing that keeps me from doing what I want to do with what I have to give. And of course, Christ gave his life for each of us. Some of us will labor long. Some will not. But we'll have the same benefit and the same equal pay for the blessing of forgiveness. You know, this is brought out again in John 13. John 13, I typically, when I have helped conduct the Passover service and cover the foot washing, I like to bring out to this part about John 13, about the foot washing that is not obvious from the text. But we're here in John 13, we'll pick it up, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And you understand, I know you do, that this was common for the role of a servant to do when people came in from the dusty roads and their feet were dirty, and so they would wash them. And this is taking a very lowly position. And he came to Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? You're washing my feet? No. But Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Now just on the previous page, and on that same evening, just earlier in the evening, in the upper room, and they had that last Passover, the disciples were still disputing among themselves who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Which one of them would be greater than the others? So they did not have a humility that they should have had. And so Jesus does this as an act of humility to show them that if your Lord and Master will do this, then you ought to be the same way to one another, not high and haughty and trying to figure out who's going to be greater and so forth. But he said, what I'm doing you don't understand. I would submit to you that they understood the humility in the act. But the fact that this is, in effect, an acted out parable of forgiveness, they did not understand. But as we continue to read here, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part of me." Now, it's not physically washing his feet that makes us a part of Jesus and the family of God, but it is spiritual, and our sins are washed away, not our feet. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, and I can see him kind of shaking his head, "You don't get it. You will later. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean, and you're all clean, but not all of you." And he's referring, of course, to Judas. So he's saying here that once you've been forgiven and once your sins have been washed away, then all you have are your shortcomings, the failures that we have that need to be forgiven, need to be repented of, need to be confessed on a daily basis, and that little bit of washing of that away replaces, or it puts us back in the condition of family relationship with God. And we may not be able to be sinless, but as we progress and we go along, we should be sinning less. We should be keeping God's laws, and we should be looking to the author and finisher of our salvation, Jesus Christ, to make it possible for us to do that. Jesus, and go on in verse 11, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Do you know what I've done to you? Duh. No. He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for I am. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And in this parable of forgiveness that's worked out here, they will come to understand that he gives his life to wash the sins away from each one of us, and that we in turn should do that with one another. We should forgive one another as he has forgiven us. "For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent him greater than, or who is sent greater than he who sent him. And if you know these things, happier if you do them." And that's not to take anything away from our common explanation of the foot washing and the importance of the humility that's acted out there. But also, when you put it into the spiritual concept of what they didn't understand and what they would come to understand later, I think it works out and shows how much God is willing to forgive us and to wash us. So you might have a question. If when we're once washed and pardoned, we only need a daily washing of our feet, how long is God willing to wash us and forgive us daily? There's a principle that we should draw on, I think, in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 22. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him your fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take one or two with you at the mouth. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, then let it be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Verse 21. Peter, after taking this in, is thinking, how many times have I got to do that? Peter was still pretty carnal. Most of them, I think, were. But Peter is the one who comes and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times." Okay, you start making a list. Jackie, I forgave her 50 times. somebody else so many times. When I get to 490, I don't have to forgive anybody anymore. That's not what he meant. The number's not to be taken literally. It's an expression of there's no limit in how many times you should forgive someone who repents, confesses their sins and repents, both personally and I think as an example and as illustration and a principle that God will continue to forgive no matter how many times. Actually, the number of times that we extend forgiveness should be equal to the number of times that we're asked to forgive. And I think God is the same way. There's no limit. But in the day of judgment, we read earlier in 1 Peter, judgment day for Christians. How will you and how do you plead? So when you talk about the day of judgment beyond the church, who is talking about? In most cases, not of you and me. If we've received a pardon for our sins, we're forgiven. And the day of judgment is for the unconverted, as they have been found guilty if they're not willing to receive the same pardon that you and I have. Romans 8, verse 1, from the New Century Version of the Scripture says, so now those who are in Jesus Christ, that's you, that's me, are not judged guilty. We deserve to be charged guilty and judged guilty, but we are not judged guilty. Verses 1 through 4 in the New King James. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Not made us free from God's laws and the very good law that God provided to guide us and to teach us and to show us how we should live and how we should love both Him and our fellow man, but the law of death, the sin that comes from breaking of the law. For what, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. That is, death was required because of breaking of the law. The law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In the New Living Translation, once again of Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. So now there's no condemnation for those belonging to Christ Jesus. Is there judgment? Yes. Is there condemnation? The Scripture says no. There's a judgment, and we are found not guilty. And because you belong to Him, the power of life-giving Spirit has freed us, or freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature, and so God did what the law could not. He sent His Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control by giving His Son a sacrifice for our sins. And He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied who no longer follow for us, fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Unless you've committed the unpardonable sin, which simply put is a sin that you don't confess and repent of, as Mr. Beatty brought out a few weeks back very well in a sermon on that subject. If you've not committed the unpardonable sin, then no one in the pardoning grace of Christ should ever question whether or not he or she will be in the first resurrection in the millennial kingdom of God. So I encourage you to rest assured in faith that the great sacrifice that paid for our sins and pardoned our iniquities, that your judgment plea will always be, my God and Father, I plead not guilty by reason of your Son's blood, which was shed to completely pay the debt of my sins and to reconcile me to you. And he will say, welcome, my child.